2 Peter chapter 1. We'll read down through verse 15. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our great God, our King and our Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening. Father, we bow before you and are grateful for the rich way that you have supplied us. We're grateful, Father, for Christ and for the blessings that come to us through him. And chiefly that we are able to know him, that we have been brought into a relationship with the living God, one that is not dominated by fear, but by love, and that you have granted to us ready access to you. God, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you for his obedience, as well as his death. We thank you, God, that both his law-keeping and his death have been applied to us so that we have a righteousness not our own, and that because of him we have been accepted in the beloved. God, we thank you for this standing in which we now stand, and God, we acknowledge that we don't bring anything with us that in any way merits your attention or adds to our salvation. Christ has done it all. And God, he has done so with joy. We're grateful not only for his sacrifice, but for the gladness with which he has undertaken the role of our mediator. We look at him, Father, and we see all love. We see such grace poured out through him to us. Now, Father, we do not want to receive that grace in vain. God, give us a clear sight of his work and this grace that's been poured upon us. And God, don't let us be callous or lazy. We pray, God, that we would not look at this grace and this salvation that has been given to us and see in it any reason for adding sin to sin or for not running hard after him. But God, rather we pray that because of love, we would want to live godly lives, that we would want to adorn this gospel of our Lord with our lives, that others would see a ready testimony, both in our words and in our actions, of the kindness of our Lord. God, we confess that we have failed often. We praise you for quickly forgiving us. And God, we ask for resolve to again get up and pursue him. Help us tonight as we look at this passage and these few verses. God, we pray that your words through Peter would strike our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's been about 3 weeks since we were last in 2 Peter, so short review before we jump into tonight. We'll be looking particularly at verses 10 and 11 tonight. I remind you that 2 Peter is written to, I think, the same basic audience as 1 Peter was, but where in 1 Peter the problem was primarily outside the church and the persecution that was coming to the church because of people outside, in 2 Peter the problem is inside. False teachers have come and they are wreaking havoc within the body. One of the problems with false teachers, though, as opposed to persecution from outside, is that you don't always see the false teachers in the same way that you see the persecution from outside. I mean, you feel the persecution from outside is being levied against you. You feel it. But the false teachers are seductive. They come and they sound good and they're appealing and they're not persecuting you. They're trying to draw you in. And so Peter sounds the alarm to this group of believers and he's warning them to walk closely to the Lord so that they will not give in to this, so that they won't be open to these suggestions. He has reminded them in verses 3 and 4 that Christ has given everything we need for godliness in this life. He's not left anything out. There's no additional thing to be added by us or by anybody else. And Christ has given us great and magnificent promises that have yet to be fulfilled of what's ahead for the believer. And we are to trust, if you will, both of those things, the work of Christ already accomplished and the promises that remain ahead, and keep our eyes firmly fixed on those things, trusting Christ for those things. And then, almost strangely, after asserting that Christ has given everything, granted everything that we need, he starts telling us to supply some things. As we talked about a few weeks ago, he's not telling us to bring something that Christ has not given, but really, he's telling us that what Christ has given, we are to now put to work. We're to exercise it. And so with diligence to the faith that he has given to us, we are to add these things in verses 5 through 7. To your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. We talked about those different characteristics or qualities as all being necessary, but not necessarily having to come in that order. They arrive differently in different people and in different measures, but they all are to be pursued. We talked about them in an illustration of being a puzzle, with faith and love being the corners of that puzzle, the edges, and Christ being the picture of what this puzzle is to look like, because we're pursuing godliness. And so we're wanting to add all of these qualities with Christ himself being the goal. We want to rise to the full measure of the stature of Christ. So with those things in mind and knowing that if we're not pursuing those, we're in danger, verse 8 says, of being useless, which is a reference to lazy. idle in the kingdom, fruitless in the knowledge of Christ. And verse 9 tells us we're in danger of being blinded because we don't see things at a distance. We're short-sighted. So we're not looking at the promises that are far off. We're not looking back to the blood that has cleansed us from sin. We're short-sighted and we only see what's right here, right now. And we're missing a close walk with the Lord because we're not looking at eternal realities. We're only looking at right now. And so he warns us about that by telling us to pursue these qualities. Be diligent in supplying these qualities so that you're not useless, so that you're not unfruitful, so that you're not short-sighted. And then verse 10 and 11 again, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. What I hope to show you tonight as we look at these verses is that diligence in godliness is essential to your security. Diligence in godliness is essential to your security. First thing I'd like you to see is that this is in the context of godliness. I've just gone back and tried to point that out from these verses. Verse 10 begins with therefore, pointing to what's come before. You'll also notice in verse 10 that he speaks of as long as you practice these things. And you could ask the question, what things is he talking about? I think it's the same things that he speaks of in verse 9 when he talks about these things. There he talks about them as being these qualities. Says the same thing in verse 8, these qualities. And those qualities are those qualities that point back to verses 5 through 7. Those qualities of godliness. You're to be adding these things with diligence, supplying richly these things to your life, to the faith that Christ has given to you. Drawing from his supply, not your own. Supplying these things to your life and making sure that they are growing. Not just that you possess them, he assumes that you do in verse 8, if these qualities are yours. But not just that they belong to you, but they are increasing. There's a growth in these things. And so he's pointing back to this. And he's drawing a conclusion here. And the conclusion is tied to the ongoing practice of these things, these qualities of verses 5 through 7. We saw the danger of these qualities not increasing. But here, as long as you practice these things, he's going to point us to a new something that we need to watch out for. And so the passage is calling us to diligence in godliness. But why? Well, the second thing is this. Godliness clears the path for certainty. Verse 10, make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. The practicing these things, the godliness of verses 5 through 7, the pursuit of that, the increase of that, as long as you practice these things, you'll not stumble, but you are making certain about his calling and choosing you. Choosing you is a reference to God's election. It is an idea expressed in Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Here the order is a bit unusual. His calling and choosing you. Logically, and even chronologically, even though, you know, calling election is before the foundation of the world, eternity past, election would come first. Choosing us comes before him calling us. So why would Peter reverse the order here? Well, he's looking for evidence. We'll talk more about this in a moment. But he's pointing us to look for evidence. Make certain that he's called you and he's chosen you. And in our experience, as we look, what do we see first? We would see his calling us. And his calling us would be evidence of, that he has chosen us. And so he points us that way. Now, there are some people who understand this to say that we're to make sure God chooses us in the sense that we somehow force his hand. You make sure God chooses you, and here's how you're going to do that. Well, that's ridiculous. He chose us before the foundation of the world, and how are you going to make God do anything? He knows whether he's chosen and called you. You can't make him be certain. He's already certain. So the question is, you being certain. You can't make God elect you. You can't assure God that you are elect, but you can assure yourself. You can make certain. Make certain is a legal term. It refers to that which is valid or ratified or confirmed. You confirm that this is real. That what you think is salvation is valid. Make certain of his calling and choosing you. Now, why would Peter say something like that? Well, it's because he knows the danger of living an ungodly life. And the false teachers are not just promoting error, they're promoting ungodliness. And if you buy into their error, you are in danger of also buying into the ungodliness. And so, that's a danger that we be lax or lazy in the pursuit of this godly life. The opposite would be an ungodly life. That's danger. And so he tells them, make certain, be careful. In fact, look at how he describes the false teachers in chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Verse 20, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. These false teachers evidently are people who at one time had made a profession and seemed to be walking a godly path, but they've wandered away from it. And they're now living ungodly lives. And the danger for the people that Peter's writing to is that they would follow suit. It's a danger for us. That after having begun well, we fall away. We don't finish. So Peter's admonition is to make certain. Be diligent to make certain. Now, in saying this, is Peter describing something strange? Is it strange to the Bible or strange to the New Testament? Well, many of you know the answer to that, and it is no. Because the New Testament writers warn us repeatedly that we need to be careful. Don't be presumptuous. Don't think that you can live an ungodly life and presume that you're okay with God. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2, Paul said, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." The writer of Hebrews presents a number of warnings. One of those is in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." So again and again we see warnings. The Lord Jesus said that there would be those who say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do these things? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do other things in your name?" What does he say to them? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I do not know you. And so the warning here is make certain. When Jesus explained the parable of the sower to his disciples in Luke chapter 8, he pointed out what the different soils meant, and perhaps helpful here. Luke chapter 8, verses 11 through 15. So he's come aside with his disciples and he's telling them what this means. Verse 11, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast, and bear fruit with perseverance. So four soils, one that bears fruit, two others that show some evidence of life, at least initially, but do not grow to maturity, do not finish. And so if we could take that picture from Luke and kind of apply it to what Peter's saying here, how do you know that your life is not full of weeds? How do you know that you're not, you know, rocky ground and you're being choked out by worries and cares of this world and the pleasures of this life? Well, the evidence is fruitfulness. That's the evidence that there is life enduring. When Peter says to make certain, he's telling you to look for evidence. What evidence are you to look for? Well, it's the evidence of these things, these qualities, verses 5 through 7. Godliness, which according to Peter leads to fruitfulness, verse 8, clears the way for certainty. Now, when Peter tells us this, when he says make certain, he's not telling us to fret, but he is telling us to be diligent. The call to make certain is not given to introduce doubt. Peter's not saying, look, I know some of you say you're Christians, but I doubt it. Prove it. Prove it. In fact, as he addresses his audience, back in verse 1, he says to them, you are those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. In verse 10, he says, therefore, brethren or brothers, be all the more diligent to make certain. Now, there are some people who throw around the word brother in such a way that it's weightless. It means nothing. Peter's not one of those. Peter uses the word one other time in this little letter. In chapter 3, verse 15, he refers to Paul as a brother. But to his audience, this is the only time he does it. So it's not every other verse. But here, as he hits them with this, if you will, make certain. Here he says, brothers, make certain. So he's not saying, I doubt it. You should doubt it too. Here's reason to fret and wring your hands about whether or not you're a Christian. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying, be diligent. He's not introducing doubt. But rather, he is telling them to light a fire under themselves. Don't be lazy. Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. We saw this word diligent back in verse 5 when we were told to apply all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. That word diligence speaks of eagerness and zeal and haste or speed with which we do something. It speaks then of an eagerness that demonstrates itself in the quickness with which it acts. When we looked at it before, we talked about the difference between a child's eagerness to clean their room, practically non-existent, right? And the eagerness to eat cookies that are fresh out of the oven. Eager. Want to do that. With school starting, you might say the eagerness for the first day of school versus the 40th day of school. Very different level of eagerness for most kids. You know, first day maybe they get up. You don't even have to wake them up maybe because they're excited. But the day comes, that excitement wanes. Another way to think about this diligence. Do you treat godliness as something you hope will happen? Or is something you are diligently providing for? And so, you could think of it like this. If you've ever made a New Year's resolution to exercise more. Maybe it's not even New Year, maybe it's middle of the year. But I need to exercise more. I really ought to. And so you think that. Here's a good thought. I ought to exercise more. But then, do you make time to exercise? Do you have any plan to exercise? You know, do you lay out your clothes? I'm getting up in the morning to exercise. Or is it just a thought? I ought to exercise. And tomorrow comes, the day ends, you're sitting there in front of the TV perhaps, and you think, ooh, I meant to exercise today. Ah, well, maybe tomorrow. And tomorrow comes, and it's the same thing, and you know, it never really gets off the ground. It's a good idea, it's a good intention. Christian, are you living godly in the land of good intentions? If it happens, it happens, but I've not really made any provision for it. Peter is not saying that. He's saying be diligent. Make certain. Make provision for it. Lay out your clothes, if you will, and set the alarm. You know, do what you need to do. Rearrange your life if you have to. Too many people want a non-intrusive Jesus. But with diligence, zeal, eagerness, you, Christian, are to do the work of making certain about His calling and choosing you. How? Well, by the diligent, lavish supply of godly character to your faith. This diligence is not a work that merits salvation. You're making certain about His calling and choosing you. This diligence is the evidence that you have been made a partaker of the divine nature. Next, this diligence to make certain bears fruit. It bears the fruit of assurance. As you make certain about His calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. When you find yourself lacking these qualities, verses 5 through 7, you're in a precarious position. Verse 8 describes this person as lazy or useless, unfruitful. Verse 9 describes this person as blind to the things of God. Verse 10 implies this person lacks certainty, lacks assurance. Why would this be true? Because the failure to pursue godliness is not in step with the work of God in the life. It's sinful. Further, God has called you to bear fruit. The Christian is to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. But the short-sightedness of verse 9 that fails to keep in view the purification of sins forgiven and the promises of God yet to be realized sucks up hope. These verses portray a person who's out of kilter, out of sorts. This person's not living a life worthy of the Lord. And when you live like that, your conscience will condemn you. When your conscience condemns you, and especially when you don't run to the cross with your wounded conscience, assurance tends to dissipate. Have you considered the importance of a clear conscience before God? 2 Corinthians 1:12, Paul said, our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially towards you. But not just that we've lived a holy life. Yes, that. But the testimony of our conscience is that. He wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction is love. You probably expect that. Love from a pure heart and a good conscience with a sincere faith. In verses 18 and 19 in 1 Timothy 1, he tells Timothy, fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. They suffered shipwreck how? They didn't keep faith and good conscience. Why is this so important? A good conscience before the Lord? Perhaps among other reasons is this from 1 John 3:21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence or assurance before God. If your heart condemns you, do you have confidence before the Lord? Here, the command to diligence is a safeguard against the spiritual blight portrayed in verse 9. Blindness. A person lacking in strength and assurance because he cannot see. And the command to diligence is set against the laziness of verse 8. Don't fret. Light a fire. Get busy. Be all the more diligent and guard yourself up against a presumption that ignores the command of God to make certain, but also guard yourself against a wounded conscience that robs you of assurance. Next, this diligence to make certain bears another fruit, assurance, but it also bears the fruit of perseverance. Verse 10 again. If you practice these things, as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Some people understand that phrase, you'll never stumble, as you will never sin. And they get this idea from James chapter 2, verse 10, because he uses that word stumble there to refer to sin. James 2:10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. But if this verse means that, if it means you'll never sin, then we have to conclude that there's nobody diligent. No one is ever diligent because we sin. Can you think, though, of another verse that speaks of stumbling? One we quote quite often from Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. And the rest of that, the next phrase, I think, helps us to understand stumbling. And to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, with great joy. To stumble then would be to fail to stand in the presence of his glory. To stumble is a catastrophic failure. That's the idea that Peter's expressing, I believe, in verse 10. Jude expresses this truth from God's side. God is the one who keeps you from this catastrophic failure. He keeps you from stumbling. Peter expresses it from our side. Just as Philippians 2, 12, 13 show us two sides of an issue. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who's at work in you. Jude tells us God keeps us from stumbling, while Peter says, therefore, be diligent so that you don't stumble. This stumble, this catastrophic failure, is the failure to persevere, to endure. Matthew 24:13 says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. This is not speaking of a person losing their salvation, I don't believe. Rather, it is the evidence that a person was never born again. As you are diligent to make certain, that diligence bears fruit, the fruit of perseverance. And there's a result for that, for the assurance, for the enduring, this joy now and joy then. Verse 11, "For in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." Verses 10 and 11 together draw a conclusion, a result, based on the verses that come before. And I think we could say it this way: the person who's diligent has joy because they have security, because they see this as reality. There's joy now because the heart is assured before God. They're making certain about His calling and choosing them, and they'll never stumble. But there's also joy then when God calls the Christian home. Verse 11 speaks of an eternal kingdom. There are aspects of the kingdom that are now, and if you're in Christ Jesus, there's a sense in which you're already in that kingdom. But verse 11 is a reference to when God calls us home and we enter the kingdom in that sense. On that day, the person who has been diligent to make certain will have an entrance into this kingdom that is abundantly supplied. That word "supplied" is another word we saw back in verse 5. You're to be diligent to supply these qualities. And if you remember from then, it's a word that speaks of lavishness. It's not being miserly in your supply, but lavish in your supply. Here, a lavish supply is made to the Christian's entrance. The entrance is not barely entering. It's not just getting in by the skin of your teeth. It's a lavish entrance supplied by Christ. The verse pictures a conqueror returning, a victor returning. When I was in high school here in New Albany, 1983 to 1987, our basketball team went to state all 4 years, and they won 3 years. I think I remember this. I may misremember this, but I think I remember this. When they came back home from Jackson, from the state tournament, the police cars were before them, clearing the way. People lined up in the streets, cheering for New Albany. It wasn't the same kind of entrance they would have received if they lost. A few weeks ago, maybe now, Oxford had a parade for a couple of Olympians. One was Sam Kendricks, who is related to Josh Manley's wife, Josh, who preached here a while back. He didn't get to compete because he tested positive for COVID. There was a parade, though, sending them off to the Olympics. Can you imagine what would have happened if he had won the gold? Don't you think there would have been another parade? The people would have come out and cheered. The streets would have been cleared. Obstacles removed. And that's the picture here. Obstacles removed. A ready, clear, lavish entry. As you enter into the eternal kingdom, not in your victory, but in the victory of your Lord, who has lavishly supplied your salvation. Christian, be diligent. You'll not barely get in. You'll not enter with a cloud of doubt hanging over you. You will enter the eternal kingdom in the victory of your Lord. And because His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellency, and because by these He has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust, be all the more diligent, knowing that diligence and godliness is essential to this security, to this entrance. Let's pray. Father, we pray again that you would keep us from a lazy, presumptive Christianity. At the same time, God, we pray that you would keep us from any idea that our effort in any way adds to or merits our salvation. But God, because of your rich supply and because of the love that's been poured out on us, we desire to live lives worthy of our Lord. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name.